Turn, if you will, to Genesis, the fourth chapter. I've got a lot I want to put in front of you this morning. We've been looking back at a subject that we took up probably 10 or 12 years ago, and I've had a lot of people ask me about this through the years. I've even done an interview on a podcast on this particular subject, which are the big four decisions in life. And those decisions are where to live, where to work, where to worship, and who to marry. We sort of took those in reverse, and I'm going to continue that trend today. Last week, we talked about who to marry. If that's a choice you make, by the way, that's the only one of those really that's optional. And so if that's a choice you make, the Word of God is very clear. You can understand who to marry, what type of person to marry. We talked about that last week. So the next one in reverse here is where to worship. And where to worship is, it's a really interesting subject, and there's no way to understand the answer to it unless you know some history, some of the history of worship. So at this day and time, we take for granted worship, or what is commonly called worship, because, you know, there's a church on every corner, especially in America. We don't suffer persecution at this point, and you could just kind of take your choice. And to be honest with you, you could find pretty much any style or type or mode of worship that you want to. You could just say, well, if I just want to choose this particular type of worship. And I'm not picking on any other group when I'm preaching this to you, or if it goes out on the podcast. I'm just trying to preach the truth of the Word of God. And then you decide. I can't answer that question for you. I can't make you answer that question. It's a question that anybody themselves, individual, has to answer, where to worship. So the question is, first of all, what are you looking for? You know, there's the user-friendly church. Would you rather have a user-friendly church or a Christ-friendly church? Think about that. There's the idea, well, I like a traditional service, or I like a contemporary service, or I like a big screen in the service, or I like stadium seating. I remember whenever we were looking at building this new building here, and I had been to another Primitive Baptist church where they had very comfortable, cushioned individual chairs that locked together. And I really liked that. It was really comfortable. You had a little place to put your book and stuff. And so I never said anything about that, but in my mind, I was thinking, man, wouldn't that be neat, you know, if we didn't just have the traditional pews. But those are all preferences of things that are contained within a worship service. You get that? Those are not, whether you have a seat, a chair, or a pew, that's not determinative of whether or not you're worshiping God. The color of the carpet, the color of the paint, so forth, and all of that. So there's a lot of ideas about worship. Now, let me just give you this basic statement about what worship is. Worship is all about connecting with God. That's what worship is all about, connecting with God. And if you take like a 100-year test on that, This question would not be as hard to answer 100 years ago. If you take a 1,000-year look at that, the 1,000-year test, the question would be basically two choices. Take a 100-year test, it's a little more convoluted, a few more options. And today, there's hundreds of options about what people think about how do you connect with God. But that's what worship comes down to. Now, most of the idea today of worship is, I'm doing this for me. I'm going to get what I need out of worship. That's not the purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is to bring before God what God needs. You say, does God need anything? In one sense, no, God does not need anything. But in the economy, in the structure that God has set up, we'll look at the Old Testament, we're now under the New Testament. He wants you to worship Him. He desires you to do that. That's just a mind-boggling. But most people go to church and they think, well, what can I get? I need my fancy tickled. I need to be entertained. And most people don't even think in terms of what I'm talking to you about. Most people don't even think that there's even a different view of what worship is. The basic definition of worship in the New Testament is to lick the hand like a dog would lick its master's hand. Now, if that kind of grosses you out, think about it like this, to kiss the hand. That's more appropriate when you think about a king. You came before the king, and in honor of the king, he would hold his hand out, and you kiss the hand or bow before the hand. So if the dog reference grosses you out. I don't think it grossed out the Samaritan woman, though. But anyway, you can read about that later. But it's all about connecting with the master, connecting with the king, to kiss the hand of the king. How do we do that? All right. From Eden, the Garden of Eden, where it was very easy to connect with the king, to the time of Christ. That's a long time to cover, but we're going to try to do it here this morning, okay? So y'all pray for me. From Eden and what happened in the Garden of Eden, moving forward, how did God, not how did men determine, but how did God determine you can reconnect with me after paradise was lost in the Garden of Eden? Now, you got to get this down as we move to Genesis 4, verse 26. You got to get this down first. It's all about reconnecting with God. And it's not my terms that reconnect. It is God's term on how to reconnect with Him. So paradise was lost in the Garden of Eden. Don't ever forget this. In the Garden of Eden, there was one law, Genesis 2, 3. And the Lord said, of all the fruit of the trees you can eat except for one, for in the day that you eat thereof of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we're dealing with death here. And when Adam sinned and incurred death upon mankind, recall this. Adam did not immediately die, right? He immediately died to fellowship, but he did not immediately physically die until 900 plus years later. So this is what I want you to get. Adam incurred the debt of death upon mankind when he violated the law of God. God, in his mercy and his grace, did not foreclose on that death note, that mortgage, because that's what Adam incurred. He postponed collecting on that debt from an eternal standpoint and from a timely standpoint. Adam did not immediately die. Are y'all with me? The death debt was incurred when Adam sinned. And the Lord spared in mercy. He could have called the dead in right there. But in mercy, he spared the death debt. And physically, Adam dies 930 or so years later. But spiritually, he died. But there was still a way given for reconnection with God. The first hint of that is the Lord tells Eve, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Now, they didn't figure that one out for a long time. And I'm sad to say that many of the Jews that are, you know, straight Jews today, they still haven't figured that out, that Jesus was the seed of the woman. In the meantime, there's still an issue of how do I connect with God? You remember in Eden, it was easy. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. God ran Adam out of Eden, and he was never to return. Paradise lost. All hope's gone, right? Well, that was a bad blow, but there's still hope. And there still is reconnection with God. And it has something to do with death. You remember the very first hint that we get about worship is found in the days of Cain and Abel. So you want to know what the first murder was over? The very first murder, when Cain killed Abel, the first murder was over styles and presentation of worship. Y'all see that? I'm just going to give you my opinion. I believe the last murder that will ever take place on this earth will be over styles of worship. You can't read the book of Revelation, I don't think, and come to any other conclusion. But the first murder was over worship. And Cain was banished. Then comes Seth, the next son of Adam and Eve. And Genesis 4 and 26, the last half of the verse, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. They begin to try to reconnect with God. To call, it means to open the hand as if somebody was standing before the Lord and saying, Lord, please connect with me. Is that the mindset of modern religion today? I don't think so. The mindset today is, give me something. You know, I want to be entertained. I want this. But the mindset of worship should be, Lord, please have mercy upon me. Come and tabernacle with me. Men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, go to Genesis 8. Genesis, the 8th chapter and verse 20. We're going to hit several places. If you need a scripture list, I'll be happy to give those to you as we get a history of worship. Genesis 8 and 20, this is Noah coming off the ark. Now listen, think about it practically. What has just happened? Death. Death has just happened. God has called in the mortgage on mankind, except for 8 people and a few animals. Y'all see that? And so Noah comes off the ark, and the first thing that he does to honor the one who has just called in the death debt upon mankind because of their wickedness and their violence. Verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. That is for connecting or reconnecting with God. Does that make sense? And he took of every clean beast and of every fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. You understand? Y'all get this? Noah came before the Lord not to see what he could get. Noah came before the Lord to give to the Lord something that would please God. What a different mindset, right? Oh, I hope you can ingrain that in your mind. As you come here and come up the steps and come into the sanctuary building here to worship, bringing before God something that pleases God instead of saying, well, I wonder what Brother Tim's going to give us today. I mean, I hope we give sheep food. I hope and pray. But what are we offering to God? I pray the message I preach is an offering to God that's a sweet-smelling savor. And when Noah comes off the ark, God smells a sweet savor from the sacrifice. And you know what happens in a sacrifice, right? The word itself means to kill. Death. Here we go again. It was something that had to die in order to come up before the Lord and say, this is a sweet savor. I will postpone calling in the mortgage. I'll postpone the death debt because he smelled a sweet savor. And God says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done while the earth remaineth. And may this go out to all of the people that have been bought a foolish lie of global warming. And while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Oh, there's going to be a global warming one day, but it's going to be on God's terms when he burns up this earth. And you won't have anything to worry about. You'll be in another place. You'll be with him in heaven. Seed time and harvest shall not pass. The Lord shares this information with Noah. You know, Noah brings this before the Lord, and the Lord smells a sweet savor. And as the Lord does, he gave more than Noah bargained for, right? And if you come with that mindset, most of the time, come with that mindset of what can I give to God? We're not talking about money. We're talking about what you bring before the Lord and your attitude and your emotions and your presentation to God. The Lord usually delivers, doesn't he? He gives you more than you bargain for. And you say, praise him for it. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Come on down to verse 9. The Lord says, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, the beasts of the earth, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of the covenant between me and the earth. He got that coming up to worship the Lord, killing something, and the Lord's pleased with that sweet savor. And don't ever forget, God's got the copyright on the rainbow. When you see that rainbow in the sky, you should not think of filth and abomination. You should think of the covenant that God made where he said, I'll never flood the earth again. Let's move forward. From the time of Noah, he has a son named Shem. And down to the time of Abraham, we've got several hundred years from Shem to Abraham, and you have altars being built by the worshipers of God, bringing a presentation of death before the Lord and trying to connect with God in that way. And of course, very quickly, things began to get perverted. In Genesis, the 11th chapter, you read about the Tower of Babel. You want to know what's going on at the Tower of Babel? It's all about false worship. They tried to build the Tower of Babel to connect with God. How did they try to connect with God? They looked up. They knew God was in the sky, in the heavens. And so they built this tower.
is they said, we'll make a name for ourselves and we'll connect with God. It's all about worship. What did God do? He said, when they begin to do this, nothing will be restrained from them. And he scattered them by confusing their languages. And then sometime after that, a fellow named Abraham comes along. Turn to Genesis 22. That's where we want to focus. But as you're turning there to Genesis 22, remember this. I mentioned this Wednesday night as we did a profile on Abraham. You might want to listen to that. But Noah died just 2 years before Abraham was born. Okay? Shem lived longer than Abraham lived. So this is how men began to pervert worship. Some of those guys lived. Ham, Shem, Japheth, and some of their descendants lived long lives, and they began to engage in ancestor worship. And you can see how easy that would be. It would be very difficult for me to keep from worshiping my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather if he was still alive. I'd be like, what Botox are you putting in you? What pills are you taking to elongate your life? You know, what are you doing? It would be very easy to worship. That's no different than today. People are worshiping long life now, trying to live forever. But it's not going to work. Why? You can thank Father Adam when you get to heaven. He's the one that caused death to come upon mankind. And in order to reconnect with God, we have to go through sacrifice, which involves death. I hope I'm making that as simple as possible. So best I can tell, in the days of Abraham, that he made altars. And there were at least 7 appearances of God to Abraham. Notice God was appearing to a limited number, just a person, a man. And then we come to Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, the promised son, thine only son Isaac. Those are terms of endearment right there. Take now thy son, thine only son, thy beloved son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder on. Remember, this has come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Remember, this is all about worship. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father. He wasn't a little toddler. He said to his father, he was probably 14 or 15 years old, maybe 20. He said, my father. And Abraham said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went up, both of them together. This is all about worship. Now, is Abraham going up the mountain to say, well, now what can I get out of God, or what can I get out of worship? Abraham is going up to take his beloved son here, the promised seed. God has said, bring him up. You say, well, that's cruel. God was calling in the mortgage. Are y'all with me? The mortgage requires what? The word mortgage itself, if you have a mortgage today, it means death note. Mortician, mortgage, mort, that means death. And so Abraham didn't go, well, Lord, why are you calling up Isaac to do this? Why don't you take Sarah? You know, he actually did that a couple times. You know, he said, she's my sister. You know, he was willing to kind of offer her up, but whenever God called in this mortgage, he knew what he was talking about. Because Adam, in a sense, was the firstborn, first created, if you will, the first created of God, and the first son of God, created son, caused mankind to die in sins. Y'all get that? And so there was this cultural mindset hanging over all of worship. God can call the dead in at any time. And in a minute, you'll see he calls it in a big way on a nation. So don't be shocked. Oh, the Lord's cruel. No, he's not. The Lord owns everything. The Lord created everything. The Lord could call in a debt anytime he wanted to. He's the owner of it. But as a matter of fact, in the mortgage, there are terms. I've read many, and they're very boring, aren't they, Brother Milam? They're very boring, but there's terms in a mortgage that talks about breach and what the mortgage holder can do when there's a breach in the mortgage. You see, God's terms are, you had fellowship with me in Eden. You violated my mortgage. I could have called the debt in on you right then. No more mankind.
But he said, I'm a merciful God. I'm a gracious God. And he paused it. Now, if you want to connect with me, let something die. Why? Adam died in the garden. I hope y'all see that. A child can understand that. And so we come on down to Abraham, and the Lord says, take your son up to the mountain, sacrifice him. Abraham never, I'm sure he had thoughts in his mind, but he never hesitated with his obedience. Don't you love Abraham? He's not some superhero. He's a man of God and a woman of God. You're a men and women of God, just like Abraham was a man of God. Just do what the Lord says. He takes him up, and Isaac says, Father, we've got all this stuff for worship, but where's the lamb? Do you understand what's going on? When they came before God to connect with God and worship, and they built those stone altars, they would take something, a lamb, and they would kill it, put it on the altar, the blood flowed down, and then they would burn it. And that's what would go up before the Lord as a sweet savor. And if they were doing it in the right way and in the right mindset, the Lord took that in and he smelled a sweet savor. So here's Abraham going up the mountain with everything he needs for worship except for a lamb. And Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb. What a just a metaphorical, incredible statement there. Abraham's mindset is, as we go to worship, I'm supposed to offer my son, and yet the Lord will provide a lamb. In his mind, he's thinking it's Isaac. And he gets up there and he lays Isaac down for worship. Can't you see the old man raising up? He probably was 120 years old by this time, 115. The old man raises up his knife and this is what he's thinking. I'll tell you what he's thinking. God has called in the debt. God is owed every debt. And God has promised me that from my son, from the seed, Isaac, is going to come people as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. So I believe that in my worship, through this act, God will resurrect him. He's doing this in hope, but what a hard thing he's called to do. And then it says, the Lord said, wait. Did the Lord bring more to the worship than he expected? He says, wait, now I know you do trust me and you do believe in my promises that there will be a nations come from Isaac. The seed of the woman is going to come from Isaac. The nations of the earth, the families of the earth will be blessed out of Isaac. He says, wait. And Abraham turns. No doubt he probably hears a little bleeding in the bushes there. And he turns and a ram is caught by the horns in the thorns there behind him. Has God provided himself a lamb? Not only that, in John the 8th chapter, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That word rejoiced, it means to leap for joy. So when Abraham turned around and he saw that ram in the bushes there, and he saw that was going to be the lamb that God provided, he saw the day of Jesus Christ. He didn't know the name Jesus and he didn't know the name Christ, but he saw the day in worship. And child of God, that is one of the reasons that we come to connect with God, is we want to see the day of Christ. We want to see him. I could tell you all day long about my experiences and the things that have happened to me, and you could tell me about theirs, and they're amazing and they're providential, and maybe we mention those from time to time. But the most important thing that we do is to connect with the Lord. Look at his day. Look at the death debt that was called in upon your Savior. We move forward to the book of Exodus, where the Lord, many years after Abraham, Exodus 12, the Lord calls in the debt. You saw he called in the debt on Isaac, right? He said, take your son up there, sacrifice him. Abraham was obedient. Exodus, the 12th chapter. We've come to the 10th plague that's going to vex Egypt. And you know what that is? In Exodus 12, the Lord, he's through with Pharaoh's lies. He's through with Pharaoh saying, yeah, I'll let you go. And then he says, no, I'm not going to let the people of Israel go. Remember, just for context, very quickly, those of you I know you're familiar with this. This is where Israel is down in Egypt. The nation of Israel has been down there for almost 500 years, and they've been enslaved by Pharaoh. They've forgotten how good Joseph was to them when he made Pharaoh the richest man on the planet, the billionaire.
in the days of the famine. Those years are long gone. And now Moses has come back down here, and Moses, under the direction of God, has said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, okay, then he takes it back. Okay, then he takes it back. Nine plagues have gone down, and now comes the tenth one. And you know what it is? The Lord's calling in the debt. Don't ever forget this. He calls in the debt on Egypt and on Israel. It wasn't like Israel was such good people. They were not. It wasn't like Israel was just such good people. The Lord said, I'll spare them from the death debt. No, the death debt was called upon the entire nation of Israel, entire nation of Egypt, of which Israel lived in among Egypt at that time. The Lord says, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this year all shall be you the beginning of months. This was April, by the way. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Are y'all seeing the connection here? Are y'all seeing the connectivity here? In the days of Abel, it says that he brought the firstlings of the flock. Those were the first lambs of the flock. And then what did Abraham have up there on the mountain? It says that he saw a ram, a lamb caught in the thorns. And he brought the lamb before to connect with God. And here the Lord says, tell the people of Israel to get the lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish, on a male from the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. A beautiful little furry, fluffy lamb. I tell you what, PETA would have a field day with that, would they not? There'd be lawsuits all over the place. And if you love animals, I love animals, and there's some cute little animals out there. There's nothing cuter than a little furry, fluffy lamb. And a lamb doesn't look like a lion. The Lord didn't say a lion or a rhinoceros or some kind of dinosaur or nothing, something like that, a bird. He said a lamb, the cutest of all animals. I know you think your dog and your cat's cute, but the lamb is cuter than anything. So what in the world can a little innocent, incapable really of doing anything other than bleating and making sweet little noises and eating and resting? What can a lamb do? The Lord said, sacrifice that lamb, this little small lamb, and on the 14th day, take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the houses. If you look at that carefully, roast with fire, go down to the cross, right? And wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. Go down to verse 11. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night. He's calling in the debt, brothers and sisters. Rightful firstborn in the land of Egypt. He didn't say, I'm going to smite the mothers. He didn't say, I'm going to smite the peoples of the land of Egypt. Why? It goes back to Adam, the firstborn of God, who sold us into slavery, who sold us into debt, eternal debt, if it were not for the grace and mercy of God. He's calling in the debt on a nation. I tell you, when we get God in this perspective and we see His goodness and His mercy, we should be in awe of this. That He made a way where Israel didn't have to die under the calling in of the debt. And so what you've got here in the Passover is worship. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Are you getting this? It was the blood that he saw of what? Of the lamb. What happened to the lamb? The lamb died. The lamb was put to death. And this day shall be a memorial for you, child of God. This is connecting with the Lord. This is what we're looking for. This is what we want when we go to connect with the Lord, is we want to see Him. We want to see His mercy. Exodus, the 19th chapter, after they come out, the death debt has been called in. And in Exodus, the 19th chapter, they come out. And they're out in the wilderness, and they're down at Mount Sinai. And down at Mount Sinai, it is absolutely terrifying. It's terrifying. Now, this is the opposite of what it was like in the Garden of Eden. God comes down. He stands next to Adam, or floats, or whatever, walks next to him. And he talks with Adam. He interacts with Adam. How's the tending and keeping of the garden going today? Oh, it's great. We don't really have to do anything. This is a paradise. And then in Exodus, the 19th chapter, in the middle of the chapter, it says, the Lord says, sanctify yourselves, get ready, I'm coming down. And it's like a miniature view of the second coming of Christ. The whole mountain is shaking, and there's lightning and thunder and fog down up on the mountain. And he says, if you come near my mountain, if you try to connect with me in any other way than I say connect with me, you're a dead man. Don't even let an animal touch the mountain. And I could just picture, this is a conjecture from Brother Tim's commentary, but I could just picture what was in that fog. Number one, we know Jehovah was in that fog. They could not behold him, or they would have been obliterated, because he's too holy for sin to behold. But I can just picture those angels of God. He says a dart, an arrow would strike through whatever came near the mountain. God's security guard, God's secret service is there hiding, I no doubt, hidden within the fog and just waiting. I dare you to come forward and try to connect with God in any way that other way than what God says. Oh, you talk about zealous. Those angels are there ready to destroy. And everybody's afraid, and they're covering their ears because the trumpet is sounding longer and louder. And they say, and finally Moses intercedes. Hebrews tells you this, and it tells you what he says. Moses finally says, Lord, I exceedingly fear and tremble. And the Lord stopped. How about that? And everything got quiet. Moses goes up. You know what he gets? He gets the law. And for the next several thousand years, 1,500 years, they've got connectivity with God codified in the law. You come to the festivals of God. You say, it sounds scary. The scary part was on the mountain. Then the fun comes, because the Lord gave them holiday, holy day after holy day after holy day. Just when you were getting worn out with your routine, oh, it's Passover, it's unleavened bread time. Oh my goodness, it's Pentecost. There's the Feast of the Ingathering. There's the Feast of the Tabernacles. There's the Feast of this, the Day of Atonement. The Lord, our festive God, made it a joyful thing to connect with him. But you had to do it his way. You couldn't say. As a matter of fact, I think it's Hosea where he says, shall I offer my firstborn to connect with God? That's what many of the pagan cultures were doing. They were using abortion, Old Testament abortion, thinking that they were connecting with their misunderstanding of what God was. They were doing it in awful ways that displeased God. And the Lord said, just connect with me this way. Overall, in the Old Testament, he goes from person, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, to families in the days of Seth. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, to a nation, the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, the Lord deals with his nation, what was left of Israel, and he turns it on its head and goes to a spiritual nation that deals with family. Went from peoples, families, to nation. In the New Testament, he goes from spiritual nation to families to people. Matthew, the 5th chapter, you don't have to turn there, but he says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. There's a city. You view it from afar in the dark. I could see a couple cities from our farm up there. I can look at night. I can see the lights of Columbus, or maybe Reform. I can see the lights of Gordo. I can really see the lights of Tuscaloosa. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. In those days, it wasn't Alabama Power or Mississippi Power that was fueling the light. What was it? It was the individual lights of the people within their houses who had candles burning. You see, from a big light, many lights of a city, to a house, to a family, to an individual candle that somebody lit. He said, don't hide your candle under a bushel. You get that? New Testament. Simple. Refreshing. In the New Testament, Luke, the 4th chapter. If you want to turn there to Luke, the 4th chapter. It says that Jesus came to Nazareth. We're talking about connectivity with God. Where to worship. How to connect with God. Oh, child of God, listen to this. In the days that Jesus came to Nazareth in Luke, the 4th chapter, and he preaches his first sermon. I want you to get the picture here. This was in the days of the synagogue. Something must be said about the synagogue, because the synagogue basically comes into view after the Babylonian captivity about 700 years before, and in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, you begin to read about how the Lord was blessing them to set up people to teach in different places, different settlements and all. And so by the time you come down to the days of Jesus, you've got the synagogue. One of the commentators said, after Babylon, synagogues eventually dotted the land,
And in them, from of old, Moses had been read. That's Acts 15 and 21. This is important because what you'll find is when Jesus sets up his church, it's like a perfection, if you will, or something greater than the synagogue. So in the synagogue, they would basically have a format of where people would either sit on the ground or they would stand on the walls, and a man would get up and read the Word of God, and somebody would have comments on the Word of God. You can read that about Paul in the days when he would go in the synagogue and they said, "Do you have anything you want to say?" And so a man would be called upon, and only difference back in those days, guys, and I don't think it was right, but that's just what they did, is the women would be over here on one side and the men would be over here on another side. The New Testament church, that's all gone. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. And so in the synagogue, that's where Jesus comes. There was a synagogue in all these little towns. Edersheim, which is one of my favorite commentators, he says, "And so it came to pass that at the time of Christ, there was not a foreign settlement of Jews without one or more synagogues, while throughout Palestine," which is where this is, "they were thickly planted." Synagogues were everywhere. It's like little churches. But it wasn't churches yet because they didn't know that term yet. So Jesus goes into the synagogue, Luke the 4th chapter, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up for to read. That's their custom. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. This is from the book of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" Now, there is absolutely no evidence that prior to this point right here, from age 12 maybe to age 30, that Jesus had ever put himself forward in this way. But at age 30, when it's time, when the old covenant is now almost fulfilled to a jot and to a tittle, all the I's dotted, the T's crossed, he says, "This day, this is fulfilled today." And don't you know, these were people that he grew up with. This was Nazareth. Jesus said elsewhere, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." And they looked at him and they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" You and I know it was not the carpenter's son. It was God's son. And he says, "I fulfilled the scripture today." So the meaning of worship is focused now on Jesus. You see that? To lick the hand, like a dog licks the hand of his master, or to kiss the hand. In John, the 4th chapter, you don't have to turn there, I'll just mention it briefly, but this is all about worship. The Lord confronts the woman at the well. You remember that? And the Lord eventually says to her that they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And what was the experience of that woman? You know, she says, "Lord, I perceive that you're a prophet." He's already touched base on the truth. He says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I have no husband." And he says, "Thou hast rightly said." You've told the truth. You've had five husbands. It's like Housewives of Hollywood all over again. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now, is he's not your husband. You're living with a guy now, and he's not your husband. She found truth. It made her, folks, comfortable. She started talking about worship. She says, I want to connect with God. You know, you folks have said, go down to Jerusalem. And we say, come up here to Samaria. You see, the same question that's around, how do I connect with God? Where do I go to church? Where do I worship? And he says, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Not only that, he says, God seeketh such. Did you know God is seeking you to worship him in spirit and in truth? That's what I said earlier. Can you believe God? He's not lacking for anything. He just wants certain things. He wants us to connect with him. And he wants us to connect with him on his terms, not ours, not man's, not the last 50 years, not the last 100 years, not the last 1,000 years. But what he said when he was here, and the woman got truth. Do you see that? And then she got the spirit, didn't she? How about that? You ever thought about that? He confronted her with her truth, and she confessed it. You're right. I'm living with a man. I need to fix that. And then she goes back and she tells the whole city. You know, that it's believed that this woman was out here during the daytime in the middle of the day getting water at the well because nobody probably would have anything to do with her. She was not a nice person. And this is the first person that Jesus deals with on the level of worship. Somebody that the whole community just sort of like snickered at. Oh, yeah, that's old so-and-so. Yeah, she's been married five times and she's living with that guy over there.
She probably was a domestic violence victim, truth be known. But regardless, she gets the truth, and she goes out and she has the Spirit, and more people came to worship, more and more and more. Y'all see that? We must have the truth. You need the truth of the Word of God, but you also need the truth of confession in your life. I'm a sinner, and I need to change what I'm doing. I need to go a different direction. If I'm lying, I need to tell the truth. If I'm prideful, I need to get low and humble. You see, true need that truth. It's a personal experience, and then you get the Spirit of God. The God approves the truth of your confession of what you are. Remember, the debt is owed to Him. And then not only that, He approves the truth of what His Word says. I want you to think about this as we close here today on the meaning of worship. What to look for in worship? Entertainment? No. Well, they got a good children's church, or they got a good older folks program, or they got a good choir. I've always said this, let's always be positive as old Baptists. We have a choir. You are the choir. We have a Sunday school. It meets every morning at 10:30, and lesson begins at 11 o'clock. Right, Brother Luke? If it's a choir or a Sunday school that is our focus on connectivity with God, and we lose sight of, there's absolutely no way that a Sunday school lesson, 30-minute Sunday school lesson, 45-minute, no way that a 45 or 50-minute sermon that I'm preaching, there is no way that that can keep you plugged into God. You must plug into God in your families, in your daily devotions, in your prayers. That's where you get the Spirit and the truth. And the public worship is just icing on the cake. They celebrated Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we celebrate Jesus. Will you have that? In the Old Testament, they focused on needing a mediator. That lamb was a mediator. The blood of the lamb was a mediator. In the New Testament, we have the mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with this, Psalm 138 and verse 2. This dawned on me the other day. This is about worship. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. This is about worship, right? Psalm 138 by David. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What does that mean? It says that the Lord, Jehovah, Jesus, has magnified his word above his name. Now think about that. It's more important to keep and follow the teachings of the Word of God than it is to even know the name of God. We're blessed to know both, right? But you take a man like Cornelius. He did not know the name of God, right? Peter had to go preach to him, Acts 10, and say, his name is Jesus. That's who he'd been serving. He was keeping the Word even when he didn't know the name. Now, what you got today out in the religious world, and I'm not saying everybody, but you have those that are keeping the name of God, but not keeping the Word of God. Everybody knows the name Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is mine. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is this. Jesus is that. Jesus for this. Jesus for that. There's a lot of the name thrown around today, right? But the Lord said, I'd rather you not know my name and keep my word. Y'all see that? So today, it's Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus the other. But what about the word? Think about it. The Lord wants us to embrace the Word of God, even if we never even knew the name Jesus. Again, we know both. So we can call on Jesus all day long, but are we connecting with Him? How do we connect with Him in worship? By keeping His Word, the truth of God. What we look for, I got this from Brother Josh Coker. I really liked it. He said this the way he's talked to his kids about it before. He said, are we wise William who built our house upon the rock from the book of Matthew? Are we wise William, or are we foolish Fred who builds our house upon the sand, the shifting sand where the house is going to fall? I like that. I can't copyright that. Brother Josh already got a copyright on it. Where to worship 100 years ago, it was not so difficult to figure that out. How to connect with God 1,000 years ago, it would have been much, much easier to figure out how to connect with God. And from 2,000 years ago, connecting with Christ, listen, you want to connect with Christ? We got to do it in spirit and in truth. It's that simple. But it's also connecting with each other. Do you hear me? Christ said, I am in you. He is in you. He is in me. You want to connect with Christ? We connect with Him in public worship. We connect with Him
by connecting with each other. Here's the last couple verses, Hebrews 10. I hope through what we've looked at here today, you can see a history of worship. You can see a history of the death pledge, the death note, the mortgage. And God called in the mortgage on his son on Calvary. Why don't we sacrifice a lamb anymore? Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not the blood of that little furry lamb anymore, but by the blood of Jesus, the lamb who is also the lion, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his blood was sufficient to pay the death note. So child of God, whereas they lived under the death note to be called in at any time, if you didn't present the lamb in the Old Testament and the blood of the lamb, we're not living under the death note anymore. We're living under the new and consecrated way which was made for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to connect with that. I want to plug into that. And our hearts priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's public connectivity with God. And we could come together all day and tell stories and interesting stories and tell tales and whatever. But when we come together to connect with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to connect with his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the cross. We all have that. You want to know where to worship? Find the place where you can connect with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only connect with the Lord Jesus Christ by giving him all the glory for paying the note of the death pledge. It's not going to be me and Jesus. It's not going to be I helped him. It's not going to be an offer. Well, he did this, now you do this. No, it is all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who could Abraham give glory to? No one but the Lord when the ram was caught in the thicket. Who could old Job give glory to when he sacrificed on behalf of, he was worried his children were not connecting with God. What was Abel able to offer whenever he came up before the Lord as the Lord prescribed to offer the firstlings and the Lord was pleased, and then he gets killed for it. And as we look at the cross and we see the blood on the wood and going down the wood of the cross, we can say the death pledge has been paid. That's how you connect. Are we saying that? Or are we keeping just a little bit back for ourselves? Yeah, I know the death pledge was paid, but I've got to this or that. It doesn't work that way. Sacrifice is death. And the Lord says in Romans 12 and 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Die to yourself and your thoughts and what you think is appropriate or the entertainment or the other things that the world has to offer. Die to that. Lay it on the altar before God and rejoice in the freedom that we have in a successful Savior. You want to answer that question, where to worship? It has to be on God's terms and not on my terms. May God bless us to embrace that.